Scripture is from Matthew 5, verses 21 to 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You should not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it is very, very good to be back with you. We had a wonderful, wonderful trip. I think one of the great blessings I realized is what a joy it is when you love who you're going back to and the work that you're doing with them. That makes a vacation all the better. A great pilgrimage. We learned a lot about St. Benedict, saw a lot of monasteries, saw a lot of churches, and ate a lot of gelato. And the day that I probably learned the most was a day in Rome when we went to the Colosseum and then the Roman Forum. And today you can walk on stones that take you from the Colosseum to the heart of where the Roman government was and walk on the same stones that Paul would have walked on himself. The ruins are still there. And it's like getting a history in the early church because you can see what Rome was like when Constantine was in power because many of the ruins are still there. And one of the first things that you see is that as soon as he became a Christian, he decided to turn all the pagan temples into churches and to tax to pay for Christian priests and to put together an army to support the church's wars. And very quickly what you see is that for Constantine, probably the most influential person in maybe the history of the church in some ways, he equated the kingdom of God with the kingdom of Rome, with a political kingdom. And along the way, we kept wrestling with the tension of this. On my birthday, we were in Assisi. And if any of you know anything about St. Francis, he was this great reformer in the 12th century, son of a wealthy merchant. He felt like the church had become too materialistic, too worldly, and so he withdrew, started a new reform movement that was all about simplicity and not having a lot of stuff and relationship. And so I was looking forward to see this city. It's a beautiful city. It's lovely. We got there, and on top of his house is a billion-dollar church. And I said to the guide, I said, you know, my understanding of Francis was, you know, kind of this simple thing, and, you know, we're in front of this huge church. He said, well, when he died, the guy who took over really liked to build things. And that's what happened. And we kept bumping into these experiences, and it just struck me how the way we are prone to think about the kingdom of God, whether it's in the 4th century or the 21st century, is probably not the way Jesus naturally thought about the kingdom of God. And I'm sure there's things that we're doing that people would look at and say, my goodness, that's a lot more about America than it is about the kingdom of God. I don't know. But what struck me is, as I was over there and thought a little bit about the Sermon on the Mount, was just how different the kingdom is that Jesus is describing. He starts off with these virtues that are supposed to thrive in our heart. And you were here when we went through the Beatitudes. And these virtues are so countercultural. They're not the kind of things that get you mentioned in history books. And then he talks about his relationship to the law to set up this next portion that we're in, where he's going to take six commandments from the Old Testament. He's going to expound them. And you'll remember in our last sermon, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. I came to deepen it. I came to penetrate its meaning. And you'll remember that Jeremiah had prophesied that a new covenant would come. And one of the marks of the new covenant would be that the Lord would write by the Spirit the law in our hearts. And so what happens in the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus takes the external law, the kernel of it, and moves into the heart. He shows what it means to obey these commandments from the heart. And the first one is the sixth commandment, the commandment not to murder. And so he begins by stating what they are familiar with. He says, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. And that's just simply what the sixth commandment states and the penalty ascribed in the book of Leviticus. They were familiar with that. And then he says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So you see what he's doing here. This is the whole project of the Sermon on the Mount. This is the new covenant breaking in. He says, okay, I know you understand the law. Don't murder. Now let me take you into the heart of the law. Let me take you into the deeper meaning of the law. The deeper meaning of the law is don't even be angry. Now, there's two Greek words that he could have used for anger. One of them refers to a fiery response that settles back down. The other one refers to a settled disposition, a way in which your heart gets bent. And that's the word he uses here. He is saying, I'm warning you that the root of anger is a resentful heart, a bitter heart, a heart that's layered with unforgiveness. And he uses it in the form of a present participle, which means an ongoing action. So he's talking about carrying anger. He's talking about nursing anger. He's talking about allowing anger towards someone else to kind of take hold in the basement of your heart. And he says that carrying anger like that is like carrying a deadly weapon with an intent to kill. Now, how can I tell if I'm carrying around anger like that? How do I know if I'm violating the sixth commandment? Well, one way is through our words. And Jesus says, one of the ways you know you're angry is if out of your mouth comes insults, if you're calling someone a fool. A person's name was his honor in the ancient world. So what Jesus is talking about here is defaming someone's honor in front of others. Saying something in front of other people that disgraces the person. So a sign of anger in our hearts is that words come out of our mouths that rob another person of honor publicly. Now, most of us, if you're like me, we're pretty sophisticated sinners. It doesn't look good on me if I call you a fool because I'm angry with you. So there are other ways that anger seeps out. Sarcasm is almost always rooted in anger. I know we think it's funny. I know our culture riffs on it. I know all the sitcoms do it. But you look, sarcasm, which literally means a cutting of the flesh, is almost always a passive-aggressive way to deal with anger. On time again, I see, when you're 10 minutes late. Gossip is another way that anger leaks. You know, I heard of a guy whose brother-in-law's last name was Bless His Heart. Now, Brian, bless his heart. And you know that every time you heard Brian bless his heart, that you were going to get some gossip. That's how Christians do it, if you could insert bless his heart. And then the gossip would begin. Well, what's really going on there is passive-aggressive dealing with anger. Bless his heart. Another way anger is expressed is when we're aloof or cold or curt in our language. You know, you can call someone a fool in a lot of different ways. You can do it just by shutting down all affect, by making it very clear in the way you're communicating that you once were close but now are not because you're anger. Irritability is another evidence of anger. When there's an edge to your words, there's a rawness, they rub. Maybe we could say, whenever our words towards each other lack grace and compassion, that's a sign that we are angry, that our heart has begun to travel down the wrong road. So think about, do kind of a weekly examine here for a moment. Go back over your week. Think about your words. Anybody you're angry with? Well, before we move on, let's notice how seriously Jesus takes this anger that results in name calling. I mean, he says that when someone calls you a fool or insults you, they're breaking the sixth commandment. They're committing murder, Jesus says. That's pretty serious. And he says you're liable to judgment when you do that. And I think that's why angry words, when they are hurled at us, particularly in vulnerable years, lodge like a spear in our psyche. And many of us still hear them every day. They shape our narrative as much or more as the Holy Spirit does. The teacher that told you you couldn't paint. The coach that screamed at you in front of the whole team. The father yelling over the lawnmower. These are especially damaging when they come from people that we love. Aristotle said that shame is what we feel when we are disgraceful to those who care for us. It's one thing to have someone mad at you, but someone who cares for you, someone who loves you, someone who's in your life to protect you and nurture you, when the angry words come from them, when they call you a fool, it really, really goes deep. When we finished the pilgrimage, we went to Florence and we got to see some tremendous art, and we got to see the David, which is a staggering experience. And right next to the David were six statues of Michelangelo that are known as the unfinished statues. And I don't remember exactly why they were unfinished. I think he either died or the guy ran out of money or something like that. But they were the most eerie thing that I'd ever seen, because you had the David there and you could see what the statue was going to become, and Michelangelo had carved half of a figure out of the rock and stopped. And so you saw this massive, powerful, emerging man or woman coming up out of the rock, and then it stopped. And they're stuck in the rock forever. And it occurred to me that that's kind of a picture of our own developmental process, that God wants us to be like the David, fully formed and mature and healthy, but we often get stuck coming up out of the rock. And one of the things that gets us stuck are angry words. One of the things that keep us from healing, from becoming whole, are those spears that come when someone breaks the sixth commandment towards us. And I am sure I cannot understand how angry words impact you when they are spoken at you because of the color of your skin. I don't even have the right to talk about that. I do know that I was in a conversation once with a friend that I care deeply about, an African-American friend, and something had happened that they felt that they'd heard a racist comment, and we were talking about it, and she was trying to explain to me why it hurt her so deeply, and I was having a hard time understanding, and I think I was frustrating her. And it occurred to me as I drove home, feeling that I'd totally missed her, that there was a 400-year wound that those words hit. A whole lot of angry words that were behind her response to what she felt was a racist comment. So Jesus says that anyone who carries anger, who nurses a grudge, is liable to judgment. And the literal word he uses is Gehenna. And Gehenna was a garbage dump in a valley south of Jerusalem where they would burn their trash. It was always smoldering. It always stunk. And they'd even burn dead bodies there. And it became a metaphor for Jesus of separation from God and from community. And the idea in Gehenna is separation. It's isolation. It's being outcast. That'd be a horrible place. You would not want to leave the safety of Jerusalem and its walls and be thrust into the burning dump with the dead bodies. It was a horrible image. And I think what Jesus may be saying here is anger ultimately isolates you from community. It creates this vicious cycle. You're angry, you feel rejected, and your anger seeps out, and people reject you even more. And if you don't deal with the anger, you increasingly wind up in hell. You increasingly wind up cut off from community, cut off from relationships. It's a very sick loop. So this is how Jesus understands the sixth commandment. He's penetrating to the heart of it here. He says the heart of it is anger. We're not to carry a lingering anger. We're not to allow bitterness to settle into our hearts. One way you can tell that's happened is by your words. And he says anger is so dangerous that God says we'll experience judgment if we don't let it go, that we'll end up isolated in our own private hell. Now, what are we supposed to do about that? Well, Jesus offers two illustrations of dealing with anger. The first one is this. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. It's pretty dramatic. The temple is still in effect when Jesus is teaching. The way at that point you would worship is that you'd buy an animal, you'd go into the court of the priest, you'd give it to the priest, you'd sacrifice it as a way that ultimately looked forward to Christ's atoning work. And so Jesus says, God doesn't want to hear your praise if you are not willing to work towards reconciliation with someone else. He's saying, if you're not making things right in your world relationally, don't pretend and come up to worship. You've got to deal with this stuff. Now, I think the principle here is intentionality, that when relationships break down or you sense that someone is estranged with you, that we need to be intentional about pursuing reconciliation, not passive. We don't put it off. Now, Jesus is not writing a full-scale book on reconciliation here. Certainly knows that reconciliation can take a long time, that there's timing to reconciliation. He knows that reconciliation may not happen the way you want, of course. But I think the principle is when you know someone is estranged from you and the Spirit has put that relationship on your heart, go. Go. Move. Don't be passive. Don't put it off. Now, Jesus gives a second illustration. He says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you'll be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you'll never get out until you've paid the last penny. And so, again, the first illustration is within the family of God. The second was in the public square, but it's the same principle. Whether they're a fellow Christian or not, if you know someone is estranged from you, if you're irreconciled with someone, go as quickly as you can to make that right. That's the ultimate application of the sixth commandment. Now, let's just take a moment as we wrap up to talk a little bit about practical ways of pursuing this, because the Sermon on the Mount can become a huge club with which we beat ourselves. And we've got to be careful. Remember, this is New Covenant teaching. We need to be careful that we do this by the Spirit. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I could come up with a dozen people that are mad at me tonight that I probably should have called before I got into the pulpit, I'm not sure this is what that is saying. We need to follow the Spirit in this. So a couple of suggestions if you think about that phone call you need to make this week. First, don't get stuck because you don't know what to say. I mean, that's one of the things that often keeps me from going is I think, well, I'm not sure what I would say, or what if they say this and I don't have an answer, or I think the important thing is movement. If you're upstairs and your son's downstairs and you know you need to talk and you haven't talked and you don't know what to say, you just go. You knock on the door. Turn down Ted Nugent, son. You know, whatever it is. You just go into the room and you have the conversation. You pick up the phone. You send the email. You send the text. You just move. Well, second, watch your motives when you go. When you think someone's upset with you, it's very easy for your motive to be, hey, I really need you to be okay with me. Are you okay with me? Are we good? That's not reconciliation. That's codependence. You're not doing anybody good to just go sort of grovel and make sure that everybody all right? Everybody okay? I need you to be okay. That's not healthy relating. Third, don't go with a demanding spirit. A friend of mine was telling me this week about he felt really convicted that he needed to go to somebody, and he went to somebody, and his heart was kind of hoping for a Hollywood reconciliation and tears and cupcakes, and what he got was, let me think about it. You can't go pursuing reconciliation with a demanding spirit that they're going to bless you, and really what you usually want is that they'll say, I'm sorry, right? Well, you have no right to expect that. Maybe you're the one that needs to be sorry. Now, a fourth principle would be, I don't think reconciliation always means agreement. I mean, Jesus doesn't say, go and help them see your point of view. You can be reconciled and not agree. You can be reconciled and not agree. And then last of all, be led by the Spirit, not the law. The Spirit will prompt you. Somebody wrote me an email this week when they heard we were talking about this, and she said, essentially, I know I'm going to hell over this. I said, what do you mean? She just meant, if I'm judged because I've not made all my relationships right, I'm doomed because I have so many relationships that aren't right, I know I'm going to hell. I can't imagine that's what the Lord intends by this. Remember, this is New Covenant teaching. This is the Spirit. The Spirit will show you, probably tonight, if there's any relationship you need to pay attention to. You don't need to go back over a month worth of emails. You don't need to dig this up. The Spirit will dig it up for you. I mentioned this tension in this beautiful country of Italy. It was just extraordinary, and the art was just extraordinary, and the churches were just extraordinary, and the monasteries were just extraordinary. We got to go see some monasteries way up in the hills of Italy that most people never see, with these views that were just staggering, and I always felt this tension. On the one hand, thank God that people had this vision to build these things and to make this art and to preserve it. The world is a far better place because we have the Sistine Chapel. But on the other hand, they were all empty. Nobody was worshiping there anymore. They had become museums. And there wasn't a vital Christian presence there. And I thought about that, and I thought about this quote I read this week: the church's first missionary task is to forgive one another. Let me say that again. The church's first missionary task is to forgive one another. And even if you take the most charitable possible reading of the Middle Ages, the medieval church did not do a great job of forgiving one another. And I think one of the reasons why there are no people worshiping in those beautiful churches anymore is that for centuries they killed each other over their faith. They did not do what Jesus said to do. The church's first missionary task is forgiving one another. So, as you come to the altar tonight, I'm not going to say, don't come, go get them. I mean, that if you feel led to do that, you could do that. I think the spirit of it would be that as the Lord is awakening you to your need for reconciliation, as you come to the altar tonight, as He puts somebody on your heart, make sure that by the time you come back next week, you've started that process. You've initiated that process. Because the church's first missionary task is to forgive. Let's pray.